Turn, please, to Matthew 26. For a few weeks, we're taking a break from our study of the Gospel of Luke. Today, we're going to do a biographical study of sorts. We'll be in Matthew 26, and then here at the beginning, we'll look at John 12 as well. Many of you know that I grew up in Colorado, and I love the mountains. I was naive enough to think that the whole world was that beautiful, so I didn't appreciate it like I should have, but I did appreciate it. And in Colorado Springs, we would look out our window and see Pikes Peak every day. And it never got old. It looked different every day depending on the clouds or the sunshine or the weather. I love the mountains, skiing in them, hiking in them, camping in them, even just driving in them. When I go back to Colorado and just drive through the mountains, I can feel stress just kind of peeling away. I just love to look at what God has made. I will say that Lori enjoys the mountains from afar. When we get into the mountains, she enjoys them a lot less. We're driving up Pikes Peak to the summit, 14,000 feet elevation, and she's gripping with all her might onto the handle by her door at that passenger seat. Same experience when we were in California last summer, just very mindful of the edge of the road. But we love the mountains. There are many great mountains in the world I have on my bucket list that I would like to see. Here in the United States, the great one is Denali. How many of you have seen that? Anybody seen Denali? All right, I've been to Alaska, but I haven't seen Denali. Denali is 20,000 feet in elevation. Not nearly so high, but beautiful is Mount Rainier. How many of you have seen Mount Rainier in Washington? I've seen it just from an airplane. Beautiful thing about that, it just pops out of nowhere. It's not part of a mountain range, it's just there by itself, glorious. Of course, in Yosemite, you have like Half Dome and El Capitan. And don't forget Stone Mountain with an elevation of 1,686 feet. You'll forgive those of us from the West if we're not impressed by Stone Bump. Now, if you go outside the United States, of course, the highest is Mount Everest. You know how high Mount Everest is? Pikes Peak is 14,000 feet high. Mount Everest is 29,000 feet high. Has anybody seen Mount Everest? K2? K2 is 28,000 feet high. Kilimanjaro in Africa is 19,000 feet high. Matterhorn's famous in the Alps, 14,700. I've seen exactly none of those. Have seen Mount Olympus in Greece. It's not that high, between 5,000 and 6,000 feet, but it's beautiful and important from history. Of course, in Scripture, you have important mountains like Ararat, 17,000 feet high. Mount Sinai is about 7,500 feet high, pretty high for that region of the world. Mount Moriah, where Isaac was offered, is 2,500 feet high, about the same height as Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the mountain that Jerusalem is built onto, or we have the Temple Mount. It's about 2,500 feet high. You have a mount, again, kind of a hill, but Golgotha is significant. But none of those are my favorite. My favorite mountain in the world is not all that high. It's not majestic. Truth be told, it's not at all beautiful. It's kind of an eyesore now. It's a tourist trap. Again, it's just a bump. But it's just outside of the city of Jerusalem, to its east. It's separated from the city of Jerusalem by the Kidron Valley. Now, when we say Kidron Valley, you think of like a death valley. You know, if you're thinking of the west, you're thinking of this massive valley. The Kidron Valley is a ditch between two pretty small hills. Of course, we're talking about the Mount of Olives. Today, I want to do a biography of the Mount of Olives. It's a significant place in biblical history. It's only 2,700 feet above sea level. It's not large, but it's important. We have certain scenes in the Old Testament, like when David had to run for his life from Absalom. he departed Jerusalem sorrowfully. We read about it in 2 Samuel 15, and he went up over the Mount of Olives. A worse departure, a tragic departure. In Ezekiel 11, when the glory of God departed from the temple, God said, I'm done, I'm moving out. And there's this vision of his glory departing. It goes out toward the east and goes over the Mount of Olives. But the Mount of Olives is especially significant in its relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so you say, man, so a weird thing to study the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday. And it's not, because we're studying the Mount of Olives to really learn more about its maker, the Lord Jesus Christ. So many epic events from his life occurred at the Mount of Olives. So we're going to focus especially on Passion Week, but I want you to appreciate what a vital place the Mount of Olives is. I told you that we're starting in Matthew 26. We have 7 points in the sermon today. There's no PowerPoint. You just have to pay attention. 7 things that we're going to look at that happened or will happen at the Mount of Olives. The first is this. Number one, Jesus' adoration by Mary happened on the Mount of Olives. What do I mean is adoration by Mary? Well, last week we talked about Mary and Martha, and Mary was seated at his feet listening, but I'm talking specifically about her anointing Jesus with oil, with this nard, the spice, and doing so to signify that she was actually preparing him for his death. Jesus' adoration by Mary happened on the Mount of Olives, and this is probably Saturday. It's actually like yesterday, the day before the triumphal entry. And we read about it in Matthew 26 and verse 6. So let's start there. Matthew 26 and verse 6. We'll read through verse 13. Now when Jesus was at Bethany, okay, Bethany is on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So if you were to go over the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, you go over the crest of the hill, then you come to the city of Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Which tells you not only what they thought of Mary or of the ointment, but it actually tells you what they thought of Jesus. They say, "For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." We won't look at John 12, but you have a parallel of this in John 12, verses 1 through 8. You have Mary offering a lavish gift. The cost of this gift was about a year's wages. You can think of this as maybe $50,000 or $100,000. This is a significant expense. And she comes and she breaks open the flask. And when you compare the two passages, she pours it on Jesus' head and then it trickles down to his feet. And she's adoring him and the smell of it is filling the room. But the disciples are offended, especially Judas. Judas was the one in the lead. And John tells us that Judas was mad about kind of the waste, the extravagance, because he wanted to pilfer the money for himself. She pours out all that money, and if you can imagine this, imagine somebody bringing $100,000, and it's evaporating into the air. It's just disappearing. They're offended, but she wasn't aware of the value of her possession. She was more aware of the value of her Savior. So the disciples are going to critique her. In fact, after Jesus defends her, look at the very next thing that happens in Matthew 26, 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. So what drove him out is, I could have had a year's wages put into our treasury, and then I could have taken some, and it just disappeared into thin air. I'm selling Jesus. Judas is pushed by this, by his own greedy heart, his own hypocrisy, to go and arrange to sell Jesus to his enemies. Of course, Jesus sadly has to defend Mary, but in doing so, he's defending himself. Jesus is the maker of everything. He made that ointment. He made the alabaster that was put into the, making the box. He is less than a week away from pouring out his lifeblood for the salvation of the world. And the disciples are bickering that such a lavish offering was given to him. All of that happened on the Mount of Olives. And significantly, Jesus is saying that she is preparing him for his burial. The idea is, it's like nobody realized Jesus kept talking how he was going to be crucified, and the disciples kept missing it. Mary didn't miss it. And now, as they're approaching the Passover, Mary says, "You know what? Let me take time before you are spit upon and beaten and mocked. Let me give you the adoration you deserve." And it's as if she's preparing his body for burial. That happened on the Mount of Olives. Number two, Jesus' triumphal entry happened on the Mount of Olives. Jesus' triumphal entry happened on the Mount of Olives. Of course, this is the Sunday before his crucifixion. We read about this just quickly in Matthew chapter 21. Start in verse 1. "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." He's quoting Zechariah 9. "Say to the daughter of Zion," Jerusalem, "behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." There they are quoting from Psalm 118, calling out to Christ as the promised deliverer. Verse 10, "When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' The crowds said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" I'll stop my reading there. What a significant event. Glorious. Christ is intentionally fulfilling prophecy. You know, there were times when he would do a miracle and he'd say, "Tell nobody, tell nobody. We don't want to raise awareness prematurely. My time hasn't yet come." But now, going into Passion Week, he said, "The time has come for us to go public. I'm going to fulfill a very clear messianic prophecy. Get me a donkey, and I'm going to enter Jerusalem as predicted that the Messiah would do." It's a time of great joy. So the crowds are joyful. Jesus' enemies are angry, and they say, "Tell them to stop." And of course, Jesus says, "If they didn't praise me, the rocks would." And then Jesus, when he gets his view of Jerusalem, actually begins to weep, Luke tells us. So there's all this commotion. Jesus is weeping because he knows that they're really not going to be receptive of him, and knows that they're going to perish. Powerfully emotional day. He accepts the praise from the crowds, goes to the temple, he accepts the praise of the children and fulfillment of Psalm 8. The triumphal entry happened on the Mount of Olives. Look at Matthew 24. Number three, Jesus' Olivet Discourse happened on the Mount of Olives. The Olivet Discourse. That is Jesus preaching, and he's preaching about things to come. We'll read just a few verses from this. It's two chapters long, but we'll read Matthew 24, beginning in verse 3. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when all these things shall be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead men astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pangs. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jump ahead to more encouraging word, verse 29. Jesus says, "Then immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet to call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The Olivet Discourse, talking about the future. It's practical. It's powerful. It's for our instruction. This is probably happening on Tuesday of Holy Week. You have prophecies of the end times, false prophets, false Christs, great persecution, terrible tribulation. But then you have the promise of Christ's return. He says he's coming with power and great glory. He's gathering the elect. We don't know when it will be, so he says to be prepared. When I preached this passage in Ohio, I'd always been taught, well, we're going to preach this, but you tell the church that this isn't for them. This is written for Israel. So, you know, all the tribulation warnings, don't worry about them because we'll be in heaven. And I had a really hard time preaching Jesus' warnings and saying, don't worry about it. You read the passage and you say, listen, we had better be ready for things to get worse and worse and worse. And even if we're not going through the tribulation with a capital T, we're going through tribulations today in the world. Thank God that our hope is in the coming of Christ, and he will win. Gives this teaching on Tuesday. It says something about Jesus, by the way. As he is preparing for what awaits him at Calvary, when the sin of the world is put on him, the wrath of the Father is put on him, not to mention all the jeering and the hatred and the beatings and the spitting and the mockery and the crucifixion. Jesus is days away from that, and he's spending his time at a social gathering, at a meal at Simon's house, and he's spending his time teaching the disciples. He's not morose. He's not feeling sorry for himself. In fact, he's doing everything he can to prepare his people for his departure. What grace. Number four, Jesus' Gethsemane prayer happened on the Mount of Olives. Jesus' Gethsemane prayer happened on the Mount of Olives. We read about it in Matthew 26. Can't read many verses, but begin in verse 30, Matthew 26, 30. It had been in the upper room. We have the teaching from John 13 through 16. We have the high priestly prayer. Then it says, after they had the Lord's table, the new covenant inaugurated with the bread and the wine. Verse 30 says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered.'" And they kept saying that they wouldn't. Then verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. and he went and prayed. Gethsemane. Gethsemane is at the base of the Mount of Olives. So you cross the Kidron Valley. Again, don't think of a huge valley. It's about a 10-minute walk. Not even a mile. You know, the idea of Acts saying that the Mount of Olives is about a Sabbath day's journey. So it's less than a mile. And I have been in Jerusalem and gone through the Kidron Valley over to Gethsemane just to see around how long it would take. Maybe 10 minutes. Short walk. Jesus gets there and he offers this prayer after the Last Supper, before his arrest. So it's Thursday night. He has this death-like grief. Verse 38 says his soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He has this haunting solitude. He keeps asking them to stay with him. Peter, James, and John, stay with me. They go to sleep, and the Lord sends an angel to encourage him. He keeps dreading this cup. Let this cup pass from me. What is the cup? The cup is pictured throughout the scripture as teeming, overflowing with the wrath of God poured out on the wicked. And Jesus is about to put it to his lips, and he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He's in such mourning, he falls on the ground, he sweats great drops of blood. It's an agonizing time, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Gives us a picture of how dreadful the next day would be when he actually takes on him the sin of the world. And yet he prays repeatedly, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but yours be done." That happened on the Mount of Olives. Number five, Jesus' arrest happened on the Mount of Olives, a short time after his Gethsemane prayer. So we're either late Thursday night or in the early hours of Friday morning. We have Jesus' arrest. We read of that in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 47. Jesus had just awakened the disciples, and it says, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." They came up at once to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And you can keep reading a series of events. You have Judas' betrayal. It's no wonder that Proverbs 27:6 says, "The kisses of an enemy are deceitful." See, when Judas had gone out to make a deal with the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, it's not that they didn't recognize Jesus. They knew Jesus. They could have arrested him at any time, but they only saw him in public. And if they had tried to arrest him, say, in the temple square, then there would have been a riot. They needed a private time, a quiet time, the middle of the night. And Judas said, I know where he goes at night. I know how we can arrest him at a private time. He leads them. The soldiers come to arrest him, and it's only recorded by John, but Jesus says, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, I am he. And when he says that, it's like a great wind is blowing and they fall. I don't mean to be irreverent, but you know that scene in Mary Poppins where all of these potential nannies are getting blown away, they're powerless and driven. This is actually kind of a comical time. They come to arrest Jesus. He says a word and they are blown back and they land on the ground and have to collect themselves. And now Jesus says, "Now you can arrest me." So they don't come with swords and clubs to arrest him by force. He says, "You have no power over me. I'm giving myself willingly." So they're impotent. He agrees to go with them. And then at that point is when the disciples flee. You have the cutting off of Malchus here, and it's replaced. But eventually you have the rest of the disciples running for their lives. One of them loses his cloak and runs away naked. And Jesus is alone. Jesus and the guards. He's going to be led to trials. It's going to be a Jewish trial followed by a Roman trial. the disciples run from Jesus and they still have the bread of the Lord's table in their teeth and they still have the smell of the wine on their breath. They had just been protesting they would be faithful even to death, and now moments later they're running and hiding. This happened on the Mount of Olives. We have Jesus' crucifixion. We have Jesus' burial. We don't know exactly where. We have Jesus' burial. We have Jesus' resurrection. Can't wait to celebrate that together next Sunday. Now I want you to turn quickly to Acts chapter 1. Jesus is going to be on the earth for 40 days, appearing to many. Then we come to Acts chapter 1 and the ascension. Read with me in Acts 1, 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Here is your job, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, these angels, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So number 6, Jesus' ascension happened at the Mount of Olives. Jesus says, you will receive power from the Spirit. You will be my witnesses locally, regionally, internationally. He promised the coming of the Spirit. And then the angels promised the coming of the Savior. Not only is the Spirit coming for a time, but the Savior will come again. And he will come in the same manner. So, what do you mean in the same manner? He went up physically, visibly. And they said he's going to come the same way. He's going to descend to the earth visibly, physically, just as you've seen him go. And just as he went up from the Mount of Olives, he's coming again to the Mount of Olives. Jesus' ascension happened on the Mount of Olives. And finally, if you turn to Zechariah, this is our last passage. Zechariah 14. For keeping track, let me review those again. Number 1, Jesus' adoration by Mary happened on the Mount of Olives. Number 2, Jesus' triumphal entry happened on the Mount of Olives. Number 3, Jesus' Olivet discord happened there. Number 4, Jesus' Gethsemane prayer happened there. Number 5, Jesus' arrest happened there. Number 6, Jesus' ascension happened there. And then number 7, climactically, Jesus' return will happen there. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken and the houses plundered, women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile. But the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of that mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And goes on to talk about the Lord fighting on behalf of his people. Zechariah 14 says, Jesus' return will happen at the Mount of Olives. The place he left from, he's coming back to. What a difference it will be. This is the ultimate triumphal entry. This time his entrance will be bold. He comes not on a donkey, but on a white horse. He comes not to be judged, but to judge. He comes not to be slain by the wicked, but to slay the wicked. He comes to pour out God's wrath, not God's mercy. He comes not as a sacrificial lamb, but as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Revelation 19 says, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. His entrance this time will be bold, and his praise this time will be universal. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, every eye will see him. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess to him that Jesus Christ is Lord. And his coming back happens at the Mount of Olives. Pastor, you want us to really appreciate the Mount of Olives. I do. That is prime real estate. It's ugly. You know why it's ugly? It's ugly because it's a graveyard. There's tombs just all over the Mount of Olives because people want to have a front row seat when Jesus comes back. He is coming back. So appreciate that beautiful, important, significant place. But oh, much more than that. Use that as kind of as a platform to once again appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. That place is the centerpiece of what God is doing in the world. And more importantly, the person that's associated with it so often is the crux. He is the point that all of history is pointing toward. We speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, if you know him, you praise him. Again, renewing your wonder, marveling at his power, his grace, his compassion, his victory at the cross and through the empty tomb. If you don't know him, turn from your sin. Turn from your pride and your unbelief and call out to him. Say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe. Forgive me and save me. And the Bible says he will do it. We're going to observe the Lord's table. And if you're a Christian, we do this in worship. We remember the body represented by the bread that was broken. We remember the blood that was shed, represented by the cup. And we take heart that the disciples did that with no understanding, and it really didn't affect them as they went out. We don't want to partake in an unworthy manner. We don't want to be hypocrites. So we partake confessing our sin, acknowledging the Lord, worshiping him genuinely in spirit and in truth. If you don't yet know Jesus, don't eat the bread or drink the juice, but use this time to pray and call out on the Lord and ask him for salvation. This is for Christians. If you do know the Lord and you can worship him, you don't need to be a member of our church. You do need to be a disciple of Christ. And if that is true of you, you're welcome to partake with us today.